What we find as we dive into the book of Acts is that it isn't a standalone story. In fact, it's the continuation of the epic story of God's intervention on behalf of humanity. Look around. There's a problem with the world. The issue isn't crime, poverty, or violence on television. It's so much deeper. The problem is sin in the heart of humanity. What we see in Scripture is that sin has spread to the ends of the earth, bringing death, destruction, and slavery. In our journey through the Gospels, we learn that Jesus was and is the solution. He is the culmination of God's plan for the redemption of humanity. He took care of the problem of sin through his death and resurrection. And yet, while Jesus' work is complete, the process of God's intervention is ongoing. This is the story that we find ourselves in. God's kingdom, the kingdom of life, light, and freedom, has been implanted into this world from Jesus to his apostles. Jesus handed off the baton to them to be his witnesses of the good news that death no longer reigns, that there is in fact hope, because in him light consumes darkness. And just like the spreading of the mustard plant, the kingdom of God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, through his witnesses, is going to consume this world, beginning with Jerusalem, moving to Judea and Samaria, and out from there. Now the baton has been passed on to us. The mission has become ours. And because it is God empowering it, we should expect big things.
You know, as I was watching that intro that just kind of recaps where we've come from the last few weeks, I thought to myself, we sure have come a long, long way for covering one chapter, haven't we? I mean, we're in the book of Acts, chapter 1. We just closed out chapter 1, and I feel like, okay, here's what we've discovered so far. And you go through that, and you're like, that seems like we should be halfway through the book of Acts by now, shouldn't it? I mean, we have had an extraordinary amount of information transferred to us, and we are in the introduction of the book. We're not even really into chapter 1. Of the story yet. It's just kind of like, just so you know, here's what's happening. And I think as we stand here and we realize, as we've entered into the book of Acts, that we have discovered that the story of God is handed to us with his mission, his kingdom, his power, that we are going to go out on his behalf. We are going to carry his kingdom. We are going to be his body. We are going to represent him on the planet. And the mission that God is on is going to be continued through us. And we've discovered all of that in this initial part. I think we all stand, if you are paying attention to what's going on, a little overwhelmed, to be completely honest. I mean, this whole thing has come to us now. We understand, we realize that God is going to be involved in it because he said he's coming and the Spirit of God's coming, but we don't know what that means yet. And we don't know exactly how it's going to play out. And just last week, we found ourselves in that dilemma to a certain extent, standing there and kind of going, okay, we got this huge decision to make. How do we do it again? Is it us? Is it him? Is it both? Is it all? Is it none? I just don't know. And we watched the expectancy of the disciples, of the apostles, as they expected God's supernatural intervention in the story, while simultaneously realizing that they had to take action in the story as well. And the beautiful collision of those two realities coming together in that moment where they chose the 12th apostle. And as you remember from last week, if you were here, critical moment in the story, because Jesus did declare that the apostles are going to be the foundation, along with the prophets, of a new house that he is building, and that this house that he's been building all along, foundationally, is now going to be built with him as the cornerstone, and we are that house. And it all has to be born out of this. And so these 12 guys, incredibly important piece of this equation. And so we stood there, and we realized in that moment that we should expect some pretty awesome things to begin to occur as God intervenes in our story now, because he has handed us his story. So with those apostles, we sit in the upper room and we now follow them into the next part of this adventure as we wait on God to show us what exactly does it mean that you are going to empower us, that you are going to be with us, that you are going to work through us. How is that going to work? What is that going to look like? Who exactly, what exactly is the Spirit of God, and how exactly is he going to come, and where exactly do we fit into the puzzle? Are you with me so far? So that's where we're kind of jumping in to the story. If you grab your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 1. There's Bibles under the seats. If you don't have one of your own, grab one of ours. It's on page 778, Acts chapter 1. And you can certainly keep one of our Bibles for yourself if you don't have a good Bible at home. Write your name in it, take it home with you, and have it. Acts chapter 1, page 778. We ended at the very end of Acts chapter 1 last week with this verse, verse 26. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So that's where we ended. We're sitting in the upper room. We're with the guys. Now we launch into chapter 2, verse 1, and it says these words: when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. We got to slam on the brakes right here for a second, because whenever a context is handed to us in the scriptures, we need to pay close attention to that context, especially when that context ties back to a major feast or festival in the Old Testament. Why? Because the feasts and festivals of the Old Testament were not unintentional. They were not random. They were God's way of preparing his people to recognize, experience, and fully understand all of the implications and intricacies of his redemptive plan. So whenever we are told, this is such and such day, we ought to go, whoa, what does that mean, the day of Pentecost? Because there is no way on the planet God is going to let this one just breeze on by and not tie it deeply to what he's been up to. So what is Pentecost? There are three feasts, if you will, that were the three feasts that would draw the faithful Jewish people from all over the known world into Jerusalem to come to the temple to come and demonstrate their faithfulness to God in his presence in the temple. The temple embodied and held the presence of God. In the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, was the tangible presence of God. So they would come, the faithful would come to do that. Passover was the first one. The second was one called Shavuot, which we know as Pentecost, and then one called Sukkot, which we know as the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts were particularly important in the calendar as far as the pilgrimage is concerned. There are other very important feasts and festivals. These three would draw the faithful to Jerusalem. So when it was Passover, Pentecost, or Tabernacles, that was when the tourist industry of Jerusalem was at its highest level. They were fully on, right? I mean, The innkeepers were ready, the hot dog stands were out, the guys selling the little hat thingies, they were there. I mean, Jerusalem was hustling and bustling with people from all over the known world. You heard languages and talk from everybody, and it was just a time, if you lived in Jerusalem, you kind of went and hid away for a few days, right? But if you were one of the faithful, you were deeply involved. This makes our Easter and our Christmas look like a joke, okay? These were big, big deals. And we are in the middle now of what is told to us as the day of Pentecost, which was Shavuot. Now, Shavuot is a Hebrew word translated into weeks. It means weeks. And the reason that they called the Shavuot was because God commanded in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15, that after Passover, which is what we celebrated just about 7 weeks ago from this point, you had to celebrate for 7 weeks after Passover. And that was all part of the festival of the weeks, which is what this is called. And the feast of the weeks, Shavuot, was found on the day day of Pentecost or the day of Shavuot, where you came together and the culmination of 7 weeks of celebration, remembering the rescue of God from the nation of Egypt when he called us out, ended with the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was a major celebration, celebrating the implications of that rescue. Kind of going, because we were rescued, this is now what happens. The Greek Jews changed the word from Shavuot and translated into Pentecoste, which means 50 days. And the reason they translated into 50 days is because in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 16, it says that on the 50th day after Passover, you should bring your grain offerings. And that was the day that culminated in that celebration. And so Pentecost, our English word, comes from the Greek word, which comes from the Hebrew word. And that all plays down 7 weeks or 50 days. And on the 50th day, that was the day of Pentecost. So when the Bible says on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in one place, we are on that 50th day that we are celebrating the implications of God's rescue out of Egypt. Are you with me so far? Okay, now, as we enter into that day, the implications of this day are incredibly important. God established this because he wanted to demonstrate to the people and have them celebrate throughout the centuries the wonder of what it means to be rescued. They would bring a grain offering and 2 loaves of bread as a gift to the temple, to the priests. They would also bring with them a bowl, if you will, or a grouping of 7 fruits of the land. This was a means by which they came and said, because God rescued us, we now live in the land in freedom. God has provided for us in this land all of the grain that we need to live. God's freedom includes his provision and the wonder of the land of milk and honey. So this was kind of thanking God, not only that he rescued us, but for the life we now get to live because we are set free, that we are not enslaved, but we have him, and that he is with us in our rescue. All of this was implications to the celebration of Pentecost, the day where we thanked God for all that he has done beyond our rescue from Egypt, but included in his provision and his presence with us. So his provision comes in grain and fruit, and we bring those, but also as part of the day of Pentecost, they also sacrificed 7 lambs, they sacrificed 1 bull, and they sacrificed 2 rams. This was tied to the implications of God's provision, not only in what he gave to us in terms of stuff, but that he came to us in his presence. And so the rabbis before Jesus' time, long before, in fact, the Essenes, which was one of the sects of the Jewish people, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, remember those guys, the Essenes were kind of like the monks of the Jewish people. In their book of Jubilees, which is one of the documents they wrote, they actually stated in there that the Torah, the law, was received on the day of Shavuot or the day of Pentecost. We don't know for sure what the day that the law was received, but we do know this, that in the event of the rescue from Egypt, when the people came out, it says they traveled, and in the 3rd month, they found themselves by the mountain of God. The mountain of God is where God came to speak to Moses and he wrote his law onto tablets. Remember that? That was the receiving of the law. So as part of Pentecost, because it was on the 50th day, 7 weeks after, if you run that, you'll notice that that lands you in the 3rd month, okay? So the rabbis before Jesus' time realized that part of God's intent on creating the 7 weeks of celebration culminating on the 50th day was not only to celebrate God's provision in terms of grain and bread, but to celebrate God's provision in terms of his tangible presence with us and his revelation to us. God came and God revealed and God stayed and God protected and God provided. All of that is wrapped up into Pentecost. See, this is no small deal, is it? I mean, there's a lot going on in there. And so if you go back into the story of Egypt and you travel that story out, you follow them for the 7 weeks, you land at the mountain. What actually happened at that mountain? Well, we're at the Mount of God, or the Mountain of God as it was called. God calls Moses out, and in Exodus 19 and 20, we discover this incredible story of God showing up in tangible presence, right? Remember this? This is now after the rescue. He comes in fire, in smoke, in thunder, which is also translated translated voice in the Hebrew, that word, and he comes with the power of God. He then writes his revelation onto stone tablets. Those stone tablets are brought to the people, and those stone tablets representing and captivating the very presence of God, saying, God is with us. Look, he wrote on here. They placed those tablets into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Ark became the representation of the presence of God on our planet. You wanted to know that God was real? There's the ark, man. And this ark was not anything that you could just go, hey, just so you guys know, God is in the ark. No. There's story after story in the Old Testament. The ark gets stolen, the ark gets moved, the ark gets shifted, the ark gets taken in war. Why? Wherever they went, if they went to war, if they went in peace, if it was stolen, where the ark went, so did the supernatural power of God. So you got stories like the ark lands next to some Philistine gods, and every day the gods topple over. You're like, what is going on? Is somebody tricking us? No. God just happens to be here in this room in the ark. You shouldn't have brought him here. And when the ark went out in war, it was like, well, now you're in trouble. In fact, it became so evident that there were nations in the Old Testament that whenever the ark showed up, they were like, run away, run away. Remember when they entered into the promised land and they brought the ark over the Jordan River, it was the promised land that said, oh my gosh, it's the people of Jehovah. They're coming. We must hide, put up our walls and slam the doors. There was a clarity, not only to the Jewish people, but to the nations, that when the ark showed up, God showed up. And when God showed up, it got really supernatural. Got really supernatural. That's how it played. So God is in the ark, and then they place the ark into the temple, which God commanded them to build. And in the temple, they create the Holy of Holies, into which they place the ark, and the tangible, felt, real presence of God is inside the temple. And the temple becomes the central place by which all of the people of God, as well as the nations, would experience the tangible reality of God. When you came to the temple. These three feasts, you came to worship at the temple, because there, though you could not touch God, you could not feel him or see him, because if you went into the Holy of Holies, you would die. But you could stand in the temple and go, this is the house of God. See, the temple was called the house. That was what it was referred to, the house of God. And the temple was on the Temple Mount, which was the Mount of God. And inside the Mount of God, in the house of God, in the Holy of Holies, was the Ark of the Covenant, inside of which were the laws and revelation and tangible presence of God, which all was represented in this single moment. And the people came to the temple to celebrate all of what I've just described, to remember it. So here's how they played it out. On the day of Pentecost, you would arrive at the temple at about dawn, maybe a little bit before. If you were smart, you came early, because there were thousands of people crowding into the temple to come and experience the reality of the day of Pentecost. At dawn, the sacrifices would begin. The grain offerings would be brought, the bread would be brought, and the sacrifices would begin. And all throughout the morning, there would be sacrifices and things. And then the lambs and the bull and the two rams would be sacrificed. And at the end of all of that, and about mid-morning, what happened in Shavuot or Pentecost is that the priests would then come out in tradition, and they would read two passages of scripture. They would read Exodus chapter 19 and 20, which was a reminder to them of what happened on the mountain of God when he came and he showed his tangible presence to rescue his people, to then protect them from now on. Because you see, all of the grain offerings and the sacrifices are all a result of the fact that God did not only rescue, but he came, remember? He showed up after the rescue. Now, when did he show up? Before the rescue, right? But he stayed with us. He didn't rescue us from Egypt and then take off. He rescued us. He stayed with us in a very tangible display. And then he was with us from then on. And we celebrate that in Shavuot or in Pentecost. So at about 9 a.m., they would read Exodus 19 and 20, and you would read about the coming of God on the mountain of God as he wrote his revelation onto the tablets, and his tangible presence was there. And it came in lightning, and it came in smoke, and it came in thunder. And it was awesome. And that day, on that mountain, when Moses came down and he had the tablets, about 3,000 people died that day. Because as the law came, the law is good. The law's intent is to bring life to us, but it is limited in that it is affected by our sinful nature. Paul actually writes about that. What the law was unable to do in that it was weakened by our sinful nature, Christ had to do for us. So when the law came, 3,000 died on that mountain that day because they were worshiping the golden calf, and the law came and that was its impact on us. And they read that story. And then after that story is read, they go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and 2. Ezekiel was one of the prophets that was in Babylon in a very dark time in the history of Israel. And Ezekiel has a vision from God about God coming into their dark places and coming to rescue them, to be with them. And it's God's way of saying to Ezekiel, don't worry, just because you're in Babylon and the temple is back in Jerusalem, I am with you and I am coming. And that revelation that he gets, that vision he gets in Ezekiel 1 and 2, God, when he comes, how does he come? He comes in wind and he comes in fire. There was a great wind and a great fire and God came, and it ties back to the tangible presence of God on the mountain. And this is read on this day of Pentecost, about mid-morning, around 9 a.m. And then after that is read, there are some prayers and some celebrations, and then the people go. They scatter out into their homes, their inns, their stuff, and they go and feast. But part of this particular event, the feast is very important. It's unique from others because they are commanded that when you go out from Shavuot or from Pentecost, you need to go. And on your way to the feast, you should gather the poor with you, gather the destitute, gather the widows and the orphans, and take them with you into the feast so that they may feast with you as a tangible demonstration that the result of rescue is God's tangible presence and provision, and that result always in our mission of going out and making that reality known to those who don't know God. In fact, in Leviticus, it was commanded that when you go into the field that I provided for you and you harvest, leave a portion of the harvest on the field still hanging so that the alien, strangers, and poor can come after you've harvested and they won't find nothing, they will find plenty. And it is your way of saying, because God provided freedom for me, I will provide freedom for others. See, Shavuot, Pentecost, represented all of that. And so you left to go and feast with the poor, to bring life to them because life was brought to you. Now, considering all of that, let's start again. It was on the day of Pentecost, and all the boys, all the people, the 120 of them, were together in one place. Where were they on the day of Pentecost? They were not in the upper room. See, I think sometimes we're confused because we just read about the upper room in chapter 1, and now we're a couple of days later. Remember, Jesus was on the planet, right? And when he was on the planet, he was on the planet for 40 days after his resurrection. So what day is Pentecost? The 50th day after the Passover. So we are within a 10-day window of Pentecost when Jesus is on the mountain ascending. And what does he say to the boys? I want you to go and I want you to wait on the Spirit of God who is going to come in tangible presence to come and empower you. I mean, you got to know these guys, they are excited, right? Because they are expecting God to do something insane again. Think about it. What day did Jesus die on? The day of Passover. He was the Passover lamb representing the blood on the door that represents the entire essence of Passover. And what day was he buried? On the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you were here when we covered that, there's such deep significance to what that means, that there is this moment of devastation and unleavened bread. And then what day does he rise from the dead? On the Feast of First Fruits, he comes back to life representing the wonder. So the next big festival feast is this one, Sukkot, and you're like, Shavuot, and you're like, what's he gonna do now? And Jesus goes, I want you to go wait for a little bit because I'm gonna come in tangible power and I'm gonna empower you. You gotta know these boys were going off to the temple on this day going, oh my gosh, what's gonna happen now? So they were, I'm sure, there early before dawn sitting. And they're sitting in the temple. They're all together in one place on the day of Pentecost. It makes no sense that they would be anywhere other than the temple. In the public wonder of the thousands that have gathered there. And it says this, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Don't you love the language there? See, Luke is writing to Theophilus here, and he's like, you're not going to believe what happened, man. Think about what they're celebrating on this day. The coming, tangible coming of God through wind and fire and thunder and power, bringing his revelation and tangible presence into the temple. And now they are sitting in Pentecost, mid-morning, about 9 a.m., just before 9, and suddenly this rushing wind comes into the house of God and it fills the place. This wasn't like a whoosh. No. It says this rushing wind came and it filled the entire house. The entire temple of God is filled with this sound of a rushing wind. And you gotta know if you were there. I mean, I don't know this for sure, but I'm gonna ask God, did you just finish Ezekiel chapter 2 at that moment? Or did you wait just a few seconds before? I mean, can you imagine? You've read Exodus 19 and 20, Ezekiel 1 and 2, and you're starting to get ready to celebrate, and suddenly a rushing wind fills the entire temple. Don't you hear back your neck stand? I mean, like, was that accidental or for real? I don't know. And then it happens. As though to confirm that this is no ordinary rushing wind, it says, and divided tongues, verse 3, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I mean, this is awesome, right? You're sitting there. A rushing wind fills the house of God, and fire comes, divides, and rests on each of them. They're sitting on the Mount of God in the temple. Everybody can see them. This is no secret moment. And wind and fire comes. And at the instant that the fire rests on them, it says they were filled with the Spirit of God. And they began to speak in a language or languages that all among them could understand. In this moment is captivated something or captured something unbelievable, right? Because when God stood with us just a few moments ago, a couple days ago on the mountain, and he said, I'm going to send you out into Jerusalem, then Judea and Samaria, then the outer ends of the world. If you were listening there, you'd go, can I ask a question? We've got cultural problems, we've got language barriers, we've got geographical, I mean, there's a lot of practicality we didn't cover about mission, right? I mean, mission sounds romantic in the first moment, but then all the realities of mission unfold. And here, as soon as the Spirit of God shows up, the very first thing that happens is a massive obstacle to mission is overcome in the Spirit of God. They spoke in utterances that everyone could understand. I mean, you'll see it happen. Now, here's really the really cool part, right? Verse 5, it says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews. That's Luke's way of saying, guys, it was between Passover and Pentecost, okay? That's a seven-week stretch. Many Jews that traveled from outer parts of the world stayed for those 7 weeks because they didn't want to travel 3 weeks in, then leave, travel 3 weeks home, turn around, travel 3 weeks back, so they would stay. So they would say that in this period of time, many Jewish people would dwell in Jerusalem. There were just tents set up everywhere and inns were full and it was just everywhere. And so he says, look, there were many dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews dwelling, devout men from every nation under heaven. So he's like, these guys came from everywhere, okay? And they're all together in the temple, and it says this, and at this sound, what sound is he talking about? The rushing wind. The multitude came together. See, this rushing wind doesn't happen in some room somewhere, and then the disciples come down to the temple and are like, everybody listen. No, think about it. They're sitting there, the scriptures are read, a rushing wind happens so clear and loud, and we all see where it's coming from, and so all the guys are like, what is that sound? And they all turn, and they look over to where it's all seeming to culminate here around the apostles, and they watch as tongues of fire come. And it says, look, I mean, these are the words that they use. That's what I would feel if I saw all of this happen. And this, at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language?" See, we have this idea that people thought the Galileans were backwards folk, but that's not true at all. As a matter of fact, the northern part of Israel, in Galilee in particular, many rabbis were born out of that part of town because they were very devout people, devout to the word of God, devout to the synagogue, devout to family, devout to the whole deal. But they were not well traveled in general terms. They were the rural folk because they spent all their time focused on that. You weren't sort of part of the big world out there. That's why the people in Jerusalem kind of went, "Oh, the Galileans are here." And that's sort of, I mean, I get they know the scriptures and all, but they're kind of backwards when it comes to anything else. I mean, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these guys, well-traveled. They're all over. They probably knew 2, maybe 3, 4 languages. But the guys in Galilee, they had an accent and it was one language, right? That's the deal. Now, the Galileans didn't like the Nazareans because the Nazareans apparently were uneducated folk, right? So you had the rural uneducated in Nazareth, and then you had the Galileans who were just plain rural in terms of meaning they lived in one little spot and they didn't really know the world. So when these guys are speaking and multiple languages are being understood, there was this kind of like, how'd they learn this stuff? They're from Galilee, for crying out loud. I mean, if it was a Pharisee, maybe, but not these guys. They were just absolutely astonished at what they just experienced. Here comes this wind into the house of God, tongues of fire rest on these guys, and then instantly after that, these guys start speaking, and what they speak, everybody understands. And what is it that they are speaking? It says in verse 11, it's laid out sort of all the different people that are there, and then it says in verse 11, we hear them telling, you ready for this? In our own tongues, the mighty works of God. The mighty works of God. See, it was in this moment where God comes in tangible power through wind and fire into the hearts of the apostles who are the foundation, along with the prophets, of the house God is building, a spiritual house through which he will make his excellencies known to the world. And we are standing in the temple watching it happen. And if you're one of those thousands of Jewish people that were there, you're just going, wow. See, because the Jewish culture, remember, they were a scripture culture, like we are a movie culture. I'll be back. Oh, I got it. It's me. Ask me. I know. Arnold. Or, you had me at hello. I never saw that movie, but I know which one it is. You see, we get these. When I say things, we're a movie culture. It takes us back there instantly. And with them, everything that happened tied back to what they knew about the Old Testament. So don't miss this. The fire, the wind, the whole deal, the tongues, the mighty works of God, it all ties back to the very essence of everything that they're celebrating in this particular event called Pentecost. And so once again, God is going, I've prepared you for this. So you can't miss this. It's amazing to me that we spend all of our time in an event like this trying to create little formulas to know how we're supposed to experience certain things with the Spirit of God. And we nitpick at these little things going, it's supposed to be like this and like that. And then this happens. And in fact, what God is just doing is going, look at it from a Jewish perspective. See, I designed this entire thing not to try to tell you about all sorts of things you're supposed to do. I'm actually trying to tell you something far bigger than that. That when I make a promise that I will come in power and come to you, I keep my promises. But they are bigger than you ever thought they were. Because I am now demonstrating implications beyond your wildest imagination. The great works of God are being preached from these guys. And do you know what the great works of God are that they're preaching? We know because we have Peter's sermon and he's about to show us exactly. It's not like God kept the secret. What great works are you preaching about? Which one? Oh no, Peter will tell you in a second. That's for another week. But listen, they preach the whole story from the beginning. This is how it played out. This is why we're here. This is why we're part of this festival. Jesus came, remember, just 50 days ago. He died and rose again from the dead on Passover and then on the Feast of Unleavened Bread and on the Feast of First Fruits. And we've traveled 7 weeks and we're here. And now the tangible presence of God is coming. Think, people. That's what is being preached. Think, look what's happening. It's the same story all over again, but bigger, better, cooler than ever.
God rescued us there. He took us through to the mountain. He came in tangible power, and he made his presence tangible and known to us in the temple. But now it's all changing. The last time we saw Jesus show up, God show up, this tangible was in the birth of Jesus, right? It changed everything, didn't it? We moved from the temple into the body of Christ, and we didn't even know if the presence of God was in the temple. But listen, what happened when Jesus died? Do you remember? The Holy of Holies, which guards the presence of God, the curtain tore from top to bottom, exposing the presence of God. Well, what we thought was the presence of God, because it had been all along. But as it was exposed, here's what should have happened. Out of that place should have come, like the Raiders of the Lost Ark, the power of God consuming all of humanity, because that's why we hide it. The high priest goes in there once a year with the rope tied around his leg in case he dies in there, because he hasn't done everything he's supposed to, and then they can drag him out because nobody else is going in there. And what's supposed to happen is that's all supposed to come out and kill us all. Not because God wants to kill us all, but because as sinful human beings, when we approach a holy God, the only option is death. But when that was exposed, nothing happened. Why? Because Jesus had redeemed us. And the presence of God had moved into the person of Jesus. And now Jesus says the presence of God is not going to leave. Just like I didn't leave you after I rescued you in Egypt, I am not going to leave you now. I'm going to come and I'm going to enter into you. And so now at this event at Pentecost, the implications are extraordinary. The presence of God has moved out of the temple and it has moved into us. We become the tangible presence of God. And the works of God are being preached by these guys in all the languages, saying, listen, see what is going on, see what is happening. Jesus has rescued us, and the Spirit of God is coming into us so that we will become the temple of God to the world, and they will know him through us, but not because of us, not by us, just through us, because this is still his mission. It's still his story. It's still fine. You see, it's a moment of catching our breath and going, so that's what you mean. You don't mean like it's our responsibility now to do it all and you're going to go and then come back later and check on us. No, no, no. You're telling us something far more extraordinary than that. We are invited to become the residing reality of your presence through which you will make yourself known to the world and your kingdom will expand. And we're watching it happen here. And the perfectly appropriate question to ask is this one. Verse 12, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others mockingly said, they are filled with new wine. I don't get it exactly, other than to say that whenever the kingdom of God expands, there are always those to whom it will be foolishness. And they will be like, what are you thinking, man? So don't be too discouraged when you just see the power of God move and some guy goes, are you drunk? It's all right. It happened here right when the Spirit of God came. And God even used that in an extraordinary way. Because it is in this moment that Peter says, it's the third hour, dude. It's 9 a.m. Do we look drunk to you? And then he preaches this wondrous sermon. And we stand here. And I'm going to give you a little sneak peek here, cheating a little bit. This is for another week, but listen. After Peter preaches his sermon, just out of curiosity, do you know how many people came to life in Christ at this event? It says it, about 3,000. Do you remember how many people died on the mountain of God when the law came to rescue, but all it could do was bring death to us because we were weakened by our sinful nature? About 3,000 died that day. And we see God just going, I've got a story for you. Now that I've come to redeem humanity and I am going to enter into you, now we are going to move forward. We're going to swallow up death finally with life. What the law was incapable of doing, not that it was bad, but that it was weakened by our sin, Jesus has accomplished for us. And we are finally free. Peter preaches an extraordinary sermon. And then it is that Peter that writes these words in the first letter that he writes. 1 Peter chapter 2, listen now. Verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, that's Jesus, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. There it is. You are being built up as a temple of God to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And verse 9, it says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. See, we discover here at Pentecost what we were made for. To be not only the body of Christ, but the temple of the Holy Spirit. The tangible presence of God exists in this place, not because of this building. When we leave here, the tangible presence of God goes with us, doesn't stay here. We are the temple of God. We are the church. We carry the kingdom. And he lives in us. And the purpose of the temple was always singular: to house and to display the excellencies of God. You came to the temple to stand and go, he's in there. And then to begin to tell the stories. You remember when the ark was stolen by the Philistines? Oh, that was awesome. You remember when we went to war and we took the ark with us? Oh, that was awesome. Hey, you remember when God did? Oh, that was awesome. Hey, you remember when he rescued us? Oh, that was awesome. You remember when he, oh, that was awesome. We should bring some stuff to the temple and thank God and present gifts. Yes, we should. The worship at the temple was because at the temple were the stories of God waiting to be recounted, to celebrate it. And there were new stories unfolding out of his presence all the time. And that's us now. If you're here and you're afraid that if you go live on mission, you're going to blow it in some crazy way so you never do anything, be free of that. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He will work in extraordinary ways. You just go out there and you watch for opportunities, stories, moments in time where you can display the excellencies of God, because your entire, my entire God-given, restored purpose is to go and to say, God is in me. Watch this. Words of life. Words of life. Words of life. Awesome. Actions of redemption, actions of life. Now, it doesn't mean we're going to get it right all the time, but what it does mean is that we get to go and find those stories and step into them. Look for stories that say, this displays the redemption of God, because I am the temple of God, and the temple is supposed to make God known. And trust that when you step into those stories, as much as they might be able to crush you, they cannot crush him who is in you. And it is in this moment that we discover that. Now, for the rest of the book of Acts, we are going to find out that just like the temple, the Spirit might reside in there, but sometimes the temple is wholly disengaged from what is inside, right? And it can be the same with us. We have the Spirit if we know Jesus, but are we engaged in the Spirit? Are we walking in the Spirit? Are we filled with the Spirit? So that we can engage in the mission of God by being the temple of God, the body of Christ. Well, that's a whole nother question, but the book of Acts unpacks that question for us. It invites us and calls us and teaches us about what it looks like to deeply engage in the Spirit, to live through him, by him, with him, about him. We have an extraordinary privilege. We have become the temple of God. His tangible presence has moved out, and he made it so clear through the day of Pentecost that there's no way we could possibly miss it. And we're going to watch now as the Spirit of God moves from the apostles and the Jewish people into the Judeans and the Samaritans. Unthinkable. Then he's going to move through the Jewish people, the Judeans and the Samaritans, into the Gentiles. Unthinkable. And then he's going to move through the Jews and the Judeans and the Samaritans and the Gentiles through the generations until he's here with us. And we're going to watch that whole thing unfold. And he's going to move through us into our neighborhoods, into our cities, into our nation, into our world, and he's going to cross cultures and languages and geographies and generations, and we are part of that spiritual house. This is awesome stuff. Thank God for the Spirit that is in us. Go, embrace your freedom, live out of it. And just as they did when they left the celebration of Pentecost, what did they go do? They went and found the poor, the destitute, the suffering, the struggling, the orphans and the widows, and they invited them into their story and said, come live with us. Come eat with us. Come and enjoy the freedoms of God with us. It will cost us everything, but this is who we are now because we are rescued. So we get to be part of the rescue now. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for coming. Thank you for coming at the mountain in the Old Testament. Thank you for coming during the plagues when you came to rescue your people. Thank you for being with us in the Garden of Eden and being with us even after we pursued our own divinity. Thank you for showing up in the prophets and in the judges and in the redeemers throughout the Old Testament. Thank you for coming to this planet in the person of Jesus and coming to redeem us from our sin, to set us free from what the law was incapable of doing because we were death and darkness. Thank you for making us light and freedom. And then thank you so much when you left after rescuing us, that you did not leave at all, but that instead you did something beyond our wildest imagination. You left the temple and you came into us, making us your temple. Thank you for crossing geographies, cultures, generations. And thank you for being here today. Thank you that because we know you, Jesus, Spirit of God, we have you. Thank you that you've sealed us, that you have indwelled us, that you have come. Now teach us what it means to engage in you. Draw us back so we would not forget ourselves and pursue the things of this world with you residing quietly inside of us, but that we would in fact begin to live our lives understanding that we are the temple of God and that our job is to display the excellencies of God to the world through the platforms that you've given us, our relationships, circumstances, and our environments. Consume us. Fall on us, Spirit of God. Fill us and move in and through us so that we would celebrate your stories over and over again and live in the mighty wonder of your incredible mission. We love you, Jesus. Amen.